Well, as I announced, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and we will be beginning our new series on called Prepare Him Room to get us ready for for Christmas and Easter, because Advent and Easter come right in there together. So that means that today is the last Sunday of this series, the River Oaks Way, and we are finishing that series by looking at a text that I think summarizes everything that we try to do, what we believe, and who we are. And I'm excited to share that with you. And before we get into it, though, I want to take just a few moments to ask you to do something. One of my favorite books is a book called God's Way of Peace. It's by a Presbyterian minister from the 19th century named Horatius Bonner. And he writes this book for people who still have a guilty conscience, who are still do not feel that peace that passes all understanding that God promises us. And he talks about all the things that God has done to bring us peace. And he gets to the last chapter and he says this. He says, I know what you're saying. You're thinking to yourself, I know all this, and yet I'm not at peace. So I would ask you to do this. He says, that means either God is not honest, he doesn't know what would bring you peace, or maybe you don't know what you think you know. Maybe what you think is the gospel isn't. Maybe there's something you're missing. So he invites the reader. He says, what I would ask you to do is to doubt for a second that you really do understand this message. And give yourself a chance to hear it again for the first time. And that's what I want to do with you, because we're going to use words like the gospel and like Jesus and like the cross. And when you hear those words, there's a temptation just to say, yeah, I know all that. Let them sink in on you. It's kind of like when I was growing up, I've always known that E equals MC squared. I've always known that. I've seen it written everywhere. I don't know what it means. Can't do much with it. I hear that you can build a nuclear bomb with that one little formula, which makes no sense to me whatsoever, but that's good because I don't really need to be building one of those. But you know, just because you know the words doesn't mean you understand the power. It doesn't mean that you really get it. And so I want you to listen to these words and just suspend your confidence. Maybe you don't hear it and know it quite as well as you think. Because what I want you to see is that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, and it builds His church. The gospel builds His church. That's our message. And please stand as we see where we get that. Please hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2. And I am, for the sake of continuity and kind of really understand the context, going to start reading at the call to worship at the top of your bulletin, because this all goes together. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We started this church 9 years ago with the belief that God would build His church on the gospel, through the gospel, by the gospel, that this one message marinated in, repeated, gave the words of life, and were more than just words, but were actually His power to restore people, to re-enliven people. And it was weird when I moved here to plant a church, because one of the most awkward things you can say to somebody in public is, I'm here to plant a church in Tulsa. Because they all have the same response. And you know what that response is. You thought it yourself. Why does Tulsa need another church? Well, we need another church because as we looked on the landscape of Tulsa, we understood that there were a lot of churches who used the language of the gospel, but we didn't think they really got it. We didn't see going on in those churches the revival, the life, the hope, the joy, the peace that God promises. And we wanted to bring that. We wanted to restore that. And the first thing I want you to see in this text is I wrote the outline on Tuesday before I left town, and I was gone until last night, and so the outline in your bulletin is completely worthless. The screen behind me is worthless, so we're going to have to do something very old-fashioned. You're going to have to listen to the preacher, and that may be hard, and if that's too hard, I get it. I would hate to be you, but you're going to have to just listen and go with me on this, all right? So, and the first thing I want you to see is what the first church did, what the early church did, the very first church, is they paid attention to the apostles' teachings. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why do we want to start another church? Because we believe that it's always a temptation in every generation to get away from the gospel, from the apostles' teachings. And we think that was going on here in Tulsa, right? Just months before I moved here, a very famous pastor, a world-renowned pastor, a pastor who had been in private cabinets with two presidents, a pastor named Carlton Pearson was scandalized because he began to preach that God saves everybody no matter what they believe and no matter who they are and what they do, what they act like. And it's easy for us to kind of jump to a judgmental bandwagon and say, well, how in the world could anybody say that when they read the Bible? But you see, the problem was this. Mr. Pearson was in a church, grew up in a church that wasn't content with the Bible's teachings. That needed some extra things to kind of add to them. And one of the things they really added to it was hell. Because, you know, preaching the love of Christ, that's kind of slow work when it comes to evangelism. And if you want to really get your evangelism checking and get people coming to church and getting converted and giving their money to the church, what you really need is hell. I mean, you need to scare people. You need awesome haunted houses, and you need to really just sit down on how bad hell is going to be. And you need to make God into some kind of weird, deranged torture chamber runner, who enjoys sending people to hell. And Carlton Pearson realized one day that that's not who God is. And he's right. That's not who God is. God is very explicit that He takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. And He rejected a lot of things that were wrong. The problem was He also rejected some things that were true. And we've got to be content and careful to stay on the apostles' teaching so that we know the truth, and so that the truth is encouraging us, and so that the truth is building us up, so that the truth is changing us. And we need to trust that. What is that apostles' teaching? Well, we see it here in this text very clearly in the call to worship. That very first sentence is a wonderful summary of the gospel. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. God has made Him Lord. He is on the throne. He is over all. Before Him every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is Christ, the Anointed One, the King, who will reign over His kingdom forever. And it's not just any person He's done this to. It's the Jesus whom you crucified. And when the first people heard that, they were cut to the heart. And this is the first message of the gospel. This is the first apostles' teaching that comes and begins to lay that foundation for the church. Because every one of us, for this gospel to really have its effect on us, every one of us faces that moment when we are cut to the heart. And we feel and know that we are the one who crucified Jesus. That He had to die for us. He had to die because of us. That despite all of our running and all of our belief in our own goodness and all of our self-justification for the sins that we've committed and the wrongs that we have done, we have to be confronted with this truth that we haven't gotten away with anything. And it has to be very personal. The Old Testament is filled with stories of God getting very personal with people. There's a great story of a man named Jacob who lived his whole life manipulating people and conning people and cheating his brother out of his entire inheritance. And then cheating his father-in-law and lying to him and then running and he's coming back to see his brother. And finally, he is all by himself. He is sleeping out by the river all by himself. And God comes to him in that loneliness and wrestles with him and says, "You've been wrestling with me your entire life. You will not win. You will not win. I see you." He comes to Moses. Moses was hiding. He'd killed an Egyptian and he'd gone out into the wilderness and he was hiding from the Egyptians and he was hiding from the Jews and he was hiding from himself. And God finds him all by himself when he was out looking for his sheep and he said, "Moses, I see you. You're not going to hide from me." God found me like that. I was such a good little Christian boy and I never missed a single Christian event, but I had just wretched sins in my heart and had done awful things with my body. And I was at a retreat doing great little Christian things and the speaker just read Psalm 139. And when he got to the end of that Psalm, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways and see if there's any wicked way in me." And it's cut me to the heart. And I got up and ran out of the room and went into the darkness and cried out for the Lord to save me. It was for me. Jesus had to die for me because I was broken, because I am dirty, because I am unworthy, because I am a failure, because I can't get myself right. You, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the bad news of the gospel, but that's not where the apostles' teaching ends. Because the beauty of it is that this one sentence can be said two ways, right? Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the Son of God, who was in perfect fellowship with His Father, who was in heaven, surrounded by angels, who was perfectly joyful, that Jesus left it all for you. The Son of God who could have anything that He wanted, wanted you. He found you precious. And He died for you because it was the only way He could get to be with you. This promise, Paul, Peter says, is for you and for your children. It's personal. And it's to you. That is a message that cuts the most callous sinner to his heart and is a message that that raises up the most broken and humble sinner. It's for you. God doesn't only go and find the arrogant and to convict them of their sins, but He also looks at the broken. When Jesus walked the earth, He was surrounded by sinners. And he came to one sinner who was so outcast from all of his friends that in order to see Jesus, he had to climb up in a tree. And people say, "Well, he had to climb up in a tree because he was short." I got news for you. I'm short. And I've seen a lot of parades and I've never had to climb up in a tree. Why don't I have to climb up in a tree? Because I have tall friends. And I say, "Can I stand in front of you?" And they're like, "Okay." But Zacchaeus couldn't stand in front of his friends because he didn't have any. And nobody wanted to be with him. And so he had to get in a tree. And Jesus stopped and said, I've come for you. I'm going to eat with you. And Jesus looked at the woman who was so overwhelmed by the good news of his preaching that she stood at his feet and she cried and tears fell on his feet and she wiped those tears off with her hair and she poured out her ointment on his feet. And Jesus said, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. And that is the message. That's the apostles' teaching. That's all we've got. That's all you come here every week to hear. And you know you're going to come back next week to hear it again. Because you need it. Because it is the deepest truth that our soul needs. We need to know that the true us, broken, angry, bitter, unforgiven, unforgiving, that us has been loved and found precious, so precious that somebody left heaven for us. You need that. And it's true. And that is the message that formed the first church and is the message that is forming this church. And what did the first people who heard it, what did they do? How did they receive it? They came to Him, they received His Word, they were baptized. And it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And honestly, that's a passage that we tend to read a little too lackadaisically. We tend to read it nonchalantly. All we have to do to be a Christian, all we have to do is, you know, pray and fellowship and eat together. And, you know, we don't have to do all these formal things. We don't have to go to church and worship. None of that stuff really matters. What matters is that we, you know, pray and have this personal relationship with God and we have fellowship. We have good friends. But the problem is when you read it that way, you're forgetting your sixth grade grammar. Think back to the worst days of your life. Your sixth grade grammar teachers telling you there's a difference between A and B. And that word, the, is a very powerful word because they didn't just develop themselves to any old teaching. They developed themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they didn't devote themselves to any old breaking of bread, but to the breaking of bread. And they didn't devote themselves to any old prayers, but to the prayers. And not to any old fellowship, but to the fellowship. And in all those cases, that is talking about corporate worship, the communion, the Lord's Supper. It is the prayers, the psalms. It is the fellowship, the gathering together of believers. And yes, you have to do that. You don't have to do that in the sense that God's got His ruler out and He's going to spank you if you don't. You have to do it because He promises to be here. Because this is the fellowship. This table that's not set is the where we break the bread. We have to do it because this is where Jesus is. And the attitude that, oh, I don't have to go to church. I can just meet God anywhere. Well, you can, but you won't. Because God doesn't usually do room service. He's very gracious, though, and He promises to meet you here every week. And, you know, if I were to drive by your house and I see you standing out in front of your house with a suitcase, I'd say, where are you going? And you'd say, well, I've got to go to Dallas. How are you going to get there? I'm going to fly. Do you need a ride to the airport? No, I'm just going to wait until a plane lands here to take me. We'll say, well, that's not how it works. You got to go to where the planes are. Well, you know, some of us, we really, really need to meet with Jesus. Well, you need to come where He is. You need to come to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. That's what we do. That's what we dedicate ourselves to. Last year during our officers' retreat, we were talking about kind of what we loved about the church and why we did what we did. And one of our deacons said, you know, basically, guys, it just comes down to this. We spend hundreds of thousands of dollars and hundreds of man hours all so we can have that 15 minutes every week. That 15 minutes when my mind gets quiet and our hearts get quiet and babies stop crying and teenagers stop texting and everybody locks in and God Himself speaks to us. It's all about that. The worship. And He's right. is where we hear the words of living of eternal life, and there's nowhere else to go. The first church and all the way up till now to the church. And, you know, it's always going to be kicked around. People are always going to say, corporate worship, that's passe, that's old, we don't need that anymore. And they're always going to be wrong. And new trends are going to come and leave. And the church is going to keep gathering for worship every Sunday the way we have for the last 1,990 years. And the way we're going to keep doing it for the next 1,990. Because this is where God meets us. They dedicated themselves to worship and they dedicated themselves to something else. Look in the final verses there, 46, starting with verse 46. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. See, now that's fellowship. That's not the breaking of bread, that's breaking bread in their homes. They're talking about community groups. See, First Church had community groups. They got together. They ate together in homes. And that fellowship was rich. And they were glad and they were thankful. And the gospel produces that kind of fellowship. That's the beautiful thing about the apostles' teaching. As we dedicate ourselves to the apostles' teaching, we have fellowship. Why? Well, because there's two things that really keep us from being friends. One is my pride, my ego. I don't want to be with people like you. You don't want to be with people like me. Alright, I mean, that separates us. But this message that God had to die for me devastates my ego. And it crushes my pride. And brings me down to who I really am. One time I went to an AA meeting and this lady was speaking and she said, I really struggle with pride. I tend to think I'm always the smartest person in every room. But when I come in this room, I think, well, you must not be too smart or you wouldn't be here. And some of you have to think that about church. You need to be reminded of that about church. Some of you, you honestly feel like you're a little bit better than the people you're around most of the week. But you must not be too good or you wouldn't need to be here. You must not be too good or Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you. And it brings us down and it lowers us. But there's another thing that ruins fellowship. Shame ruins fellowship. The thought that I'm not good enough to be with you ruins fellowship. The thought that I don't belong here ruins fellowship. And the gospel heals that too. All of those things I'm ashamed of, they've been washed away. And the Lord of the universe finds me precious. He finds me precious. And that elevates me. It humbles the proud, it elevates the broken, and it brings us all together so that we can love each other. And we need each other. And there's something powerful about that fellowship. Some of you have that gift. And I love that. I love people who have that gift of fellowship. I love being able to recommend your community groups or get you to go and meet people. And I try to do that as soon as possible because I don't have that gift. I do not have the gift of making people feel at home. I have the gift of making people feel awkward. I'm doing it right now, aren't I? You feel awkward. I have the gift of making people leave on time. That's a good gift, actually. But I don't have the gift of making people feel at home. I've seen it. It's an amazing thing. Years ago, we had a student who just had a tremendous gift of fellowship. And I went to his wedding. I did his wedding. And during his rehearsal, most rehearsal dinner toasts are just terrible. I mean, honestly, just a little tip. A rehearsal dinner toast is about the groom and bride. It's not about you. So don't stand up and talk about how great a friend you are. Talk about them. Most people don't get that. You'd be shocked. This one girl spoke, got up, and we all expected that she was going to talk about the bride, but she didn't. She talked about the groom. And she began talking about this time in her life when she was very lonely and very frustrated and broken, sad. And she went to this guy's house late at night, like 11 o'clock, which is fine in college. It's not even late. And she walks in and she begins to just talk. I just need somebody to talk to, she said. And he sat down with her and he listened to her for about 5 minutes. And he said, wait, stop. And he called a couple other people to the table. And he opened up a family-sized bag of Ruffles potato chips. And I don't know what kind of family they think you have. But a huge thing, you know, one of those huge bags, and he ripped it open, and he poured it out on the table, and he said, nobody leaves till every chip is eaten. And they talked. And they listened. And God entered into that presence. And as they were breaking chips together, God worked and there was healing done. That's the kind of fellowship that God gives us. That's why we get together and eat. You can't control it. You can't guarantee it's going to happen. But when it does happen, it's life-changing and it's precious. And the Holy Spirit flows. What did they do? They worshiped and they fellowshipped. And what did God do? The Spirit came upon them and it was all among the people. There was awe. They were frightened. It was amazing that it was clear to them that God was at work. And we're thankful here that God has been at work. We've gotten to see answers to prayer that are just dramatic. With people who have been told, we've had people be told there's a 95% chance this baby's never going to survive, and that baby's running around our nursery today. We have mothers who've been told they would never, ever ovulate. We have one woman told that she's never ovulated in her life and she never would. And we anointed her with oil and she went back in for the next visit at the doctor's office to begin talking about fertility treatments, and she was pregnant. We find the Holy Spirit with us, and it's an amazing, glorious thing when He's with us. And it's scary. It's scary when you think God's listening. We had a friend of mine told me the story of inviting someone to church, and it was a healing service. It wasn't this church. It was a healing service. And the person never came. And he talked to, he saw his friend later that week and said, "Hey, I'm sorry you couldn't make it." And his friend got kind of sheepish and said, "Actually, I did make it. And I looked in the window from the back and I saw the pastor praying for people and anointing them with oil. And I saw the elders administering the Lord's Supper. And I could tell God was there. And I was scared to go in." All comes upon the people. God is there, and that's a frightening thing. And God is not just there, but people are at it. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord adds to their number. It's not, they didn't do fancy programs and they didn't spend a bunch of money on marketing, but the Lord added to their number. And that's been a fun thing in this church. It really is. You don't necessarily see it if you just look in this room. We started with 30 people in David and Jennifer Hall's living room, and it's grown. And I want you to know it's grown well beyond this. We actually want you to see. We want you to celebrate how much it's grown. And so we have decided that we're going to have a worship service with all the PCA churches in Tulsa on Palm Sunday. And we're planning it. We've invited a former pastor, Bob Peterson, is going to come back and preach for us. And we're all going to gather together. But there's a big problem, and the biggest hang-up is this. We have to find an auditorium that has at least 1,200 seats. Because God has added to our number. And He keeps adding. And it keeps growing. And it's a great, and it's a wonderful thing to be a part of. And we celebrate it. And we call it swimming pool, or actually I call it dance floor evangelism. That's our method. If you want to know what we do, it's called dance floor evangelism. I coined that phrase. I invented it. I think I'm the only person to have ever done it. I'm just kidding. In 1986, I invented dance floor evangelism. It was my senior year of high school, and the football team was having a dance before the season started. And I got to be on the football team. I was the shortest kid in school and the skinniest kid in school and the slowest kid in school. But they had a jersey for everybody who was willing to come to practice. And so I made the team. And before the season started, we had a dance. And so we had a banquet, and then we cleared the dance floor, and all the girls were in their, summer dresses because it was in August, and all the guys were in their cool clothes. I had my Miami Vice jacket on. But there was a problem. Nobody was dancing. Nobody was dancing. The guys just wouldn't go out and look silly in front of the girls, and the girls wouldn't dance without the guys, and so nobody was dancing. And they played a couple of fast songs, and nobody danced, and the DJ got desperate, and he put on Peebo Bryson, tonight I celebrate my love for you. And I thought, this is my chance to be a hero, my only chance to be a football hero in my life. And so I walked across the dance floor and I grabbed Judy Young's hand and I walked Judy Young out into the middle of the dance floor and we started dancing. No marketing was done. No 4-point evangelism programs were devised. No apologetics for dancing were given. I just started dancing. And by the end of the song, the dance floor was full. Because it looked fun. And as our lives get changed, and as we continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, and as we allow that to humble us and lift us up, God keeps adding to our number. And the last 9 years have been fun, but they haven't been as fun as the next 10 years are going to be. And the growth is going to continue. And when the growth stops, I'm not going to start coming in here and making you feel guilty for not doing enough evangelism, even though that would work. And when the budget is tight, I'm not going to come in here and start shaming you to give more, even though that would work. We're going to go back to the gospel. And we're going to go back to the apostles' teaching. And we're going to trust, we're going to believe that that's all we have to do. Because that's the River Oaks way. And I hope it gives you the life it's given us. Please pray for me. Pray with me and pray for me. Both. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what you did on that day thousands of years ago, you are still doing today. Your Son is being lifted up and worshiped. And your people are gathering together and devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship and to the teaching of the apostles. And you are still adding to that number every day. And I pray, Lord, that you would add to the number today, not only in this church, but around the world, wherever the gospel is preached. We pray that you would add to the number. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.